Okay, thank you. All right, forget everything I just said. All right, we are here for the continued purpose of seeking God's plan through an understanding of His Word. As Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while, of course, is while you're in this body, while you're alive. But godliness, the pursuit of the godliness code, the understanding of God's plan, is profitable for all times. Because it holds promise both now in this present life, as believers come under the righteous standards of God, they come under His blessing as they orient to these things. And of course, it holds great hope for the future as we pursue the principle of surpassing grace rewards those things that come to those who will diligently seek God's plan and hold fast till the end. So that is our goal, is to maximize in phase three. That is why we're here. The pastor teacher is simply the servant of positive volition to provide for them what they cannot provide for themselves, just as the chief steward in the household was responsible to provide for the other slaves, although he himself is a slave, what they need in order to fulfill their functions in the great household of God, the local church. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that is, you are in fellowship. Two ways to do this: either avoid personal sinning, or after the fact, you deal with it via the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive them. And anything else you need to do now to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that You continue to provide so that even in these last days we recognize the pure truth of Bible doctrine is available, that You have provided for positive volition at all times throughout human history and will continue to do so right up until the very end. We recognize, sadly, that the truth is on the decline and that evil, perilous, and dangerous times are upon us spiritually. And it is a challenge just to maintain intensity and tenacity with respect to the principles of the truth so that we can continue our spiritual advance, glorify You, and, of course, lay up great reward for the future. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a little bit of an explanatory section that somewhat clarifies why God's purposes are against Babylon, and that her destruction is assured, that ultimately the population will be reduced to zero. And yet, why, although Israel and Judah, who have committed similar sins, similar crimes, have violated, they may be even more culpable, obviously, because of the revelation they had, but they have not been abandoned by God. So one might accuse God of being unfair, but obviously we know that that can't be the case. The principle of justice applied and righteousness, God is always right, He's always fair. And so that can't be it. So He's not partial. We know that He does not show partiality to anyone. And so this has to become a matter of something bigger than all of that. And of course, it does. It goes back to the principles found within the covenants to the patriarchs by which God promised and bound Himself to do certain things. And in fact, these things ensured the survival of Israel throughout history, again, which is miraculous. Nations have gone into captivity and been destroyed. And it's a rarity that one would even come back from one of those things under the fifth cycle of discipline. But the reality is Israel's been through it multiple times. This nation is, by all accounts, miraculous in the fact that it still exists. And the reason it still exists, of course, is because of the relationship that God had. And Paul goes into this at length in Romans with Abraham and the other patriarchs. So neither, rereading what we've got here, we're working on verses 5 and 6 here in Jeremiah 51. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of the armies. but their land is full of guilt. And again, there's a shift in here, which we have pointed out. Israel and Judah, although it looks like it's a plural subject, the word forsaken there or abandoned is a singular. And the third person singular suffix with his God indicates that Israel and Judah are taken as a single entity. Then there is a shift. Again, although it's not a good translation, I don't think here, of key. There are a lot of other ways to express concession, but this is, I don't remember this being one of them. Although their land, so but their land, then this is set up to be a contrast between Israel and Judah and the land of the Babylonians. Their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. And again, because interpreters were not paying attention to this, they want to do what the New American Standard does here, and they want to reverse this and then make the first part of it a concession. And so they want to change the order of the words within the verse. Well, we don't go for that. That's not really appropriate. We figure the Holy Spirit probably had some idea of what he wanted to do when he was, as it were, dictating, although we know it's not a strict dictation process. The process of inspiration is not. He knows what he wanted to say, and we will presume that he got the words right. So verse 6, now flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to pay her back. That is to render recompense. He is known, by the way, by this title in certain places. Yahweh, Gamula, the Lord of paybacks. That he is going to make everything. And this is one of the fundamental precepts, both of Judaism and of Christianity, that God will, at the end of all of this, make everything right. Oppression and those that practiced it, those who were wicked or evil, will be dealt with. And those who have been oppressed and mistreated and all of that through their lives will be blessed. Obviously, this gets into, you have to be a believer for all of this to really work. This doesn't work to some extent outside of that. So we have the confidence that whatever happens in the angelic conflict, however unfair or patently weird it may seem on the surface, that number one, God's aware of it. Number two, even if it is unfair from the human perspective, God will make it right. So God does not allow his people to suffer indefinitely. And we were, through this here, we're up dealing with the fact that the land is full there, their land is full of guilt. Let's pick up here with point 27. The verb male, to be full or to fill, is used in a figurative sense to denote the prevailing condition or quality that characterizes something or someone. The Ecclesiastes passage deals with the fact that all men, all people, under their old sin nature, are insane. This is, the inmates have been running the asylum here for quite some time because insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men. And the problem is sometimes, of course, with the principles of the truth, you seem out of step with the cosmos. Well, you should, because they're nuts. They don't take some of this or much of it seriously at all. And because they don't, they live their lives as though this were never going to change, that this is always going to be here, and that God will never intervene, and how wrong they are. And we saw Isaiah 1:21 also. So 18, the fact that Babylon is filled to capacity with sin and guilt before the Lord indicates that the abundance of their violations has reached maximum saturation and must be judged, again, using the analogy of the initial Tower of Babel, as they took these bricks and built them up one at a time. However, in Revelation it says her sins are piling up one at a time. And now they have towered into heaven. And as it were, reached into God's domain. And he will deal with that. 8:19, the term Jeremiah uses to describe what fills Babylon is asham, guilt. That term encompasses the act that brings guilt, the condition of being guilty, and the punishment that comes to the one who is guilty. That term spans, as some of these terms do. The term for iniquity is similar to that, in that it deals with the act that's bad, that's iniquitous. It deals with the guilt that comes on the person who does it, and then the punishment that they deserve for that behavior. So 20, this term and its cognates fundamentally refer to the guilt, responsibility, or culpability that a person must bear for some offense. And 21, although the feeling of guilt may arise when one is aware of some offense. Now, we're talking about not the subjective feeling of guilt that you have, hopefully, when you do wrong. That is normal. You should have that. The feeling of guilt, again, guilt is in the spiritual realm. What physical pain is in the physical realm. If you didn't have nerve endings and all of that and feel pain, then you'd lay your hand on top of the oven, the stove, and you'd burn it off and never be aware of it. So the fact that there's pain signifies and signals the person that something's wrong. And guilt is the same thing. And there is a legitimate guilt that the believer should feel when he sins. But even if you don't feel guilt, you should still recognize from a strictly mental standpoint that it's sin whether you feel guilty about it or not. This is why, again, part of the study of the Bible involves this matter of hamartiology, the study of sin, how it works, its consequences, the old sin nature, and all of that. And so people don't always necessarily feel guilty. But if you know something is wrong, I may lose my temper. That's hardly ever happens. But if I lose it, I may not feel guilty right that second. And so I may not deal with it. But I still should know mentally that anger is wrong. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So here we're not talking about subjective guilt. We're talking about objective guilt, that they are morally culpable and legally culpable before God. So although the feeling of guilt may arise when one is aware of some offense, the term does not focus on the matter of feeling guilty. Rather, the objective emphasis is on the person's legal and or moral capability, and that's obviously before the Lord. As clearly stated there, this is in the presence of God that they are doing this, as it were. So the guilt of Babylon here has been detailed in various places throughout the prophecies against her and include A, pride and arrogance. This is, in fact, the overriding sin of which she's accused the most. Not that the other sins aren't important and don't pile up with this, but here in Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms. Again, still to this very day, most people, if they had a chance, depending on where they are in the world, unless their situation is pretty good, if they had a choice, they would probably rather come here. And that's still very evident throughout the immigration and all of that we face. The beauty of the kingdoms. The glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 50, we've seen it several times in that previous chapter. It was 29, the first one. The end of that verse, repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, do so to her. For she has become arrogant against the Lord. Against the Holy One of Israel. And so it isn't just a matter of the fact that the nation has an overweening pride and arrogance. It's the fact that they are arrogant against the God of heaven, who is going to judge them, whether they accept it or know it or not. Also, 31, behold, I am against you. And then this is applied to America as a title, O arrogant one, for your day has come. And then verse 32, the arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. So all this land will be destroyed. B, they've been indicted for security or complacency. Security in and of itself is not particularly a bad thing. Being secure is good for the human condition. However, the problem becomes when people trust in that security, then they become complacent. Then they begin to take certain things for granted. Now, hear this. you lover of luxury, and not sensual in the sense of sinful or sexual sin. This is a word that deals with that matter of the money and the details and all the things that are pursued in Babylon with such gusto. And again, we're not against money. I'm not. I'm not against the details. I have a nice TV. I have a newer car. So we recognize, of course, from other passages that God provides all these things for his children as he sees fit. And that's a good thing. He provides for us all things in order to enjoy. And as long as you have that square that, okay, God has to provide this. I don't have to go out and pursue it myself. I don't have to have my own hidden agenda to get it. I just wait, patiently wait, and let God provide what he's going to provide. And then I'm happy with his provision. That's called contentment. Again, which most Babylonians couldn't spell to save their lives. Because contentment is not a factor within the nation, generally speaking. So, you lover of luxury who dwells securely. And this security, again, because our nation has never been invaded militarily following the initial struggle for freedom and all of that. No one has set, since the 1800s, no one has set a foot on this shore in terms of hostility and in terms of an attempt to attack the nation and defeat it militarily. It just hadn't happened. And so obviously we do have a certain level of security. And our position, obviously surrounded on three sides by water, to the north by Canada, we don't have a lot to be fearful of. Most of the enemies that we fear are not even in this hemisphere. So, there is a matter of security, but the security again leads to complacency. And then, although this isn't what I didn't include it under the arrogance factor, she basically makes a claim to divinity practically here, if not completely. I am, and there is no one besides me. That's the very same language God uses of himself. And Babylon thinks that it's the only nation out here and that we're the only ones that matter. That's the arrogance. I will not sit as a widow, nor will I know the loss of children. The idea of sitting as a widow is the loss of her provision. And losing children means the loss of her inhabitants, the people of the land. And they says, hey, you're going to get all this in one day. It's all coming to you. They're also indicted for their treatment of the Jews. Isaiah 47, there, same chapter, verse 6. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. And again, as we know, when you look at this, there is some historical references here to what happened under ancient Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, which certainly forms the nearer fulfillment of all of this. But obviously there's a greater and distant fulfillment of all of this still to come. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. And again, while in Babylon, the fact is, in historic Babylon, there's no indication that the Jews were really wildly mistreated there. Now, obviously, they had some problems in the beginning when Nebuchadnezzar was an unbeliever. But following his conversion, history doesn't say that Babylon treated these people bad. God told them, you are going to go there, you're going to build houses, you're going to settle down, you're going to plan on staying there because you're not coming back for 70 years. And so they were allowed to do this stuff. That's not to say that they were never mistreated at any level, because anti-Semitism exists in every culture, it seems like, at any time in history it can. So there, and then also Jeremiah 57. And historically, we've done certain things like the Ivy League schools. We've established quotas. We wouldn't let a certain number of Jews in. And again, everybody, I think pretty much, as every documentary I've seen would suggest, that everybody in Europe and many people in America knew what was going on over there under Hitler and in Nazi Germany. And most people just didn't lift a hand. They just weren't going to do anything. So all who came upon them, these are the Jews, have devoured them. And their adversaries have said, we are not guilty. And this gets into the fact that, again, Babylon's being punished for all these things that have happened over the years in whatever incarnation. Babylon may have taken through these years. The final generation is the one that gets it. And it all falls to them. It all is laid at their doorstep. They said, we're not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. And again, of course, while people may have said this, they may have articulated this in ancient Babylon, certainly that mentality has become more and more known around the world. And you see it in any anti-Semite that some of them will say, well, they killed the Lord, so therefore we can do whatever we want to them. And so God doesn't care what we do with them, how we treat them, because he's finished with them. Well, first, he's not finished with them. Secondly, they're his people, and you better be careful how you treat them. And so there's that one. Also, verse 17. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Again, forming the historical backdrop to what we have in the last days. Idol worship, Jeremiah 52. But this was, well, you know, and this was something, though, you could lay at the foot, literally, of almost any ancient culture. Most of them were idol worshippers. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. And again, we do not in America worship physical, generally speaking, physical representations of things. People may worship their Oscar. I don't know if you get one of those or whatever, your Tony or whatever, your Grammy. Maybe they worship these things. I don't know. But generally speaking, we don't. We worship the intangibles. We worship money, power, fame, celebrity, these kinds of things. And we exalt all the wrong people because of this. And people who are their idols. And we even have a show devoted to this. Shall we call it American Idol? I mean, no, So it's pretty straightforward here. We've got our priorities wrong. And we look to the wrong kind of people. Not we, hopefully not us, but I mean Babylonians at large. They follow LeBron's tweets. I don't care. And I don't care. I don't follow the president's tweets. I don't follow anybody's tweets. I'm not on Twitter. I'm not on Facebook. I'm not on any of that junk. I don't have time to waste with it. And I have other things that are far more pressing than that. And some people, they worship technology. You've got to have the newest, latest gadget all the time. There's nothing wrong with having these things. Again, we want to maintain a balance here. If you go too far to the right, you become a legalist. God's against cell phones. No, I don't think he is. Or you go too far to the left, well, everything's okay and you can just pursue this with gusto and it doesn't matter. That's equally as wrong. You have to maintain a balance here that, sure, there's nothing wrong with technology, but you can use technology without worshiping it. So I don't ever feel, and I've been this way for quite a while though, because of the nature of the way software used to be. It's not as much this way anymore, but you know, every other year or every year they'd come out with the newest software update and you had to upgrade. No, I never did. If I could still do it, I'd be running quick in 98, frankly. But I was forced to change against my will. And I look at these programs when they upgrade them and update them, and I look at it and I think, what's the extra $80 here for? What do we got? Oh, and so sometimes they'll revamp the interface like they did in Word and give you the ribbon. Now, that costs you a lot more now, but it doesn't do anything that it didn't do before. That's what's astonishing. So I've got sort of a mental block against some of this stuff because I just think it's a waste of time and money. But those are some of the things we do worship. Also, verse 38. A drought on her waters and they will be dried up. For it is a land of idols, i.e. a land filled with idol worship. And they are mad over fearsome idols. And again, we can be certain. I don't care how bad the Cleveland Browns are this year. I don't care how horrible they'll be. I guarantee you they'll have 30, 40, 50, 60,000 people out there in the dead of winter sitting there under 0 degrees to go watch a football game. And all the sacrifices and things that people will make to do these things as they worship their sports. I like sports as well as the next guy. But I don't waste a lot of time and money on it. If something falls in my lap, or, you know, we've gone up to see a Rays game before and all that. And, you know, that's a fun deal. Okay, you want to go see a baseball game? Certainly we're not against any of this. It's this to the exclusion of God's plan, however. And that's what most people are doing out there. Believers shouldn't be. Also, last one here, 51:47. We haven't seen all these yet, but I went ahead and put some of them in here. Therefore, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon. And her whole land will be put to shame, and all her mortally wounded or slain will fall in her midst. And then heaven and earth will shout for joy. This is the divine response to this. The divine viewpoint response to the destruction of this country is joy. It is happiness. And well, for us who live here, we're going through, to some extent, the same type of thing Jeremiah went through. Our situation very much parallels his. He was announcing all of this, that the judgment was coming. He was largely ridiculed. Nobody believed him to speak of. The leadership certainly didn't. They mistreated him. And ultimately, he had to sit there and watch his nation fall. And he lived through that. He was actually one of the ones left there in the land. So we have to see all this as well. And we have to maintain, you can't get your emotions too involved in it. Yes. Is there anything wrong with loving your country and being patriotic? No. But if that's elevated over doctrine, then it becomes a problem. And today we've got what I like to call a lot of pseudo-patriots. They're not really for the nation and what's best for it. They just play the patriot card when it's convenient and when they want to make a point. And that's not the same thing as actually loving your country. But we also have to know, hey, when this goes down, it's going down. We're not going to stop it. Nobody's going to stop it. Political and economic fornication, Revelation 18:3. This gets into the political and economic meddling we have done across the globe. We've been globetrotters in this in these issues. And we have sent out our version of How to Save the World by America the Beautiful. And it's called Democracy. Even though we ourselves are a republic. Go figure. And yet your average American, how many times have you hear this on the news all the time, people become ingrained with this junk. These falsehoods. Democracy essentially means the will of the people. And guess what Laodicea means? The rights of the people. Democracy and Laodicea are words that are not wildly different. And the point is here, we are a representative republic. We elect people, theoretically anyway. But again, we have a two-party system that's merely the illusion of choice. Who did we have last time? Oh my God. What were our choices? Hillary or Trump? Wow. And who did we have before? Bush and Obama. Who do we have before all of this? It's all the same Ivy League guys coming out of the skull and bones that have been doing this for years. So the American people think, okay, well, I got a choice. And so they'll get them all mobilized and ramped up. We got a boat. We're going to rock the boat and get them out and do all this. And guess what? Have you seen any changes, wild changes in our government since you've been alive? None. I don't think any of us have. The only thing we have seen is our government spending us into bankruptcy. That has changed. The national debt continues to escalate. And if you ever want to watch that thing, just you can look it up on the internet, the debt clock. But Babylonians don't care about debt now, do they? Because most of them live in it. And that's not economically healthy either. That's another part of idol worship, is having the credit card. Hey, I don't have to worry about it. I got the credit card. And if I got a credit card and I want it, then God wants me to have it. And in many cases, that becomes the mentality. Well, the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And again, while Babylon is indicted for this, the kings of the earth are not innocent. They have their own culpability and guilt in all of this. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And again, the wealth of her love of luxury is the idea there of it. That we have to have certainly. How much money does Bill Gates have? Or any of these other people? Lots and lots and lots. And why? Because the American people have to have certain things. And we can't live without them. Political there and economic fornication. F, self-glorification, Revelation 18:7. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. To that same degree, give her torment and mourning. Pursuit of details and the love of luxury that we saw in verse 3, this matter of sensuality, it's commonly rendered sensuality, but it really has the idea of luxury, of reveling in the good things. And am I against the good things in life? No. No, I like fine steaks, I like fine wine, I like, nice cars and all that, but am I going to pursue that at the expense of my Christian life? No. No, I'm not. And that example indicts people who won't follow it. That's part of the reason you have a pastor. He's supposed to warn you about don't be a clothes horse. Don't be into money and the details of life. You don't need 800 ties. You know, ties are nice, I guess, but big deal. You don't need 1,000 suits. You don't need 42 watches. You don't need 800 pairs of shoes. What's wrong with this picture? Well, pastors should be warning people about this, and particularly where we live in history. This should be a regular feature of teaching, that you have to avoid this stuff. So H, willingness to oppose the Lord, this is one of the more damning things, is that this nation doesn't seem to mind taking God on. And that is a losing proposition long term. I set a snare for you, Jeremiah 50, verse 24. And you were caught, O Babylon, while you yourself were not aware. Again, this is going to come upon them suddenly and without warning. And it's going to happen quick. It's going to be over quick. Never in the history of the world has this happened, but it will. You have been found and seized because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. And so the basic principles of the divine institutions, every one of them is under attack. And not only in our nation. Don't think for a minute that I just think Babylon's the only one guilty of this. This goes on around the world. We have rejected the principle of volition. We have rejected the principle of marriage and substituted other things. We have rejected, and when I say marriage, I shouldn't have to spell it out, but I mean a relationship between one man and one woman that's designed to be for all time, heterosexual and monogamous. I think that covers all the bases. we've dumped that. We've attacked the family. One of the ways the family takes it in the neck is this pursuit of money and the details, because very often the wife is outside the home having to work to make ends meet when she should be there taking care of the children, keeping house and all that. And people say, well, that's going back to the 1950s. Yeah, we should. We should. Now, you look at the television programming that came out of the 50s. Father Knows Best, Andy of Mayberry, these kinds of shows, Andy Griffin there, I guess, and Donna Reed. And then you look at today, what our people are feasting on. Oh, my God. South Park. I was born in Mayberry and woke up in South Park. How did that happen? And what's wrong with these principles? Well, because the fact is we've rejected this idea of male leadership, and I'm talking about biblical male leadership. I'm not talking about tyrants and bullies that beat their wives up or run over them and abuse them and all that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about well-rounded male biblical leadership and wives that are submissive, that aren't constantly correcting their husbands, mouthing off, and all of that. Everybody has a bad day. You're going to get into fights. You're going to have disagreements, unless one of you is brain dead. You're going to have disagreements. But there's ways to handle these things. And then there's the Sarah's daughter's principles. And then what's clearly taught in the Bible about the will of God for women that gets skipped over again in a pursuit of all these other things. And so, generally speaking, the Bible is pretty clear on this. The man is to be the breadwinner, generally speaking. The woman is to be a keeper at home, generally speaking. Raise the children and all of that. And that doesn't mean the man, okay, so he's free. He's, okay, I work today. I come home, sit on the couch and scream for a beer. That's not well-rounded male biblical leadership. Not that you couldn't ask for a beer or something, but the fact is, that's not what we're talking about. But again, why do people do this? They want to have their own career. They've sold women a bill of goods in this country. That you're better off somehow with your own career, your own life, and all of this. And that's just not biblically true. It's just not. Well, we've engaged in the Lord. We've rejected nationalism in favor of internationalism. You watch these idiots drive around with their stickers. Think globally. No. Pass. I don't want to. So again, we've opposed the Lord on so many things. Again, the teaching of the Bible is hardly done in this country. There's a lot of lip service given to it. I get that. But that's what it said it would be in the last days. Having the power, but they having the principles, but they denied the power inherent within them. The power in the Word of God. So you go to a fundamentalist church, you get a sermon, preferably 3 points, a poem and a prayer, with alliteration, some neat tear-jerking illustrations, and that's what they call teaching the Bible. And again, I've been into many, many church services as a fundy where literally they would read a verse and you could have closed your Bible and they didn't refer to it again. And you didn't need your Bible. You shouldn't come to this Bible class without a Bible and notes. You should be ready. You do need it here. We're going to use it. By the way, this is the book, this here, this is your open book test. This is the book you're going to be tested on. At the Bema seat, we'll see how we stack up with it. That's what we've got. So, if we've got an open book test coming, I think it probably behooves us to study. Really. Well, point 23, verse 6 reiterates the command to vacate Babylon, which is issued to the Jews first, but which will become critical for anyone living in America at that time. 24, the verb nous, which means to flee, denotes rapid movement, always away from a place. That comes as a result of some real or imagined danger. Now, they might just imagine they're in danger and run or flee, but in this case, the danger is real. And in this case, the danger is real, and I had to say grave, because is there any other kind? So 25, when this verse is used in a sequence with the verb that follows, which is malat, and that means to deliver or save, the first verb, nous, refers to the process of fleeing. Of saving oneself, and the second to the resultant state of salvation and security. Once you flee, you get to the place of safety, well, then you're saved, as it were. Genesis chapter 19, this is probably in the context of Lot fleeing Sodom, if I remember right. Genesis 19, 20. Yeah. And this verse. And of course, Lot, you got to love this idiot. This guy's a believer, but he's a monetary reversionist. And he doesn't really want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. He's become somewhat of a judge there, or somebody who's important. He achieved some status. And so now he says, he tries to reason with these angels, you've got to get out of here. He said, well, now look, hold on. Here they are sent to save you, and you're going to stand there and debate with them as the best way to do it. Now behold here, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved. And so you have the verb nous there. That's the one translated first to flee. It's an infinitive in there. Let me escape there. To escape is the final status, where he's at. He's there, and then, of course, he's safe, is the idea. And you can also see 1 Kings 20:20. So 26, the fact that this is a personal decision, and everyone must make it for himself, is emphasized by the command to let each man escape with his soul. And that's exactly what it says there in the Hebrew. Let him deliver a man his soul. So it's a personal choice. You won't be able to. It's like the Christian life. You can't live it for anybody else. You can only live it for yourself. You can pray for other people, and we should be, obviously. We've got all that. But you have to make your own personal decisions. And while I can want you to make good decisions, I can teach you the best I can to make good decisions, I can't make you make them. And it's not my job to either. I'm not going to be a micromanager and run around tell people, you need to do this, you need to do that. If you can't figure it out from the sound teaching of the truth. I mean, that's not to say I'll never exhort anybody. I do. I'll give people the truth about certain things. But I don't make it a habit of running around and meddling. The believers have to grow up at some level on their own. There's a balance here as a pastor you have to maintain. You can't run a bully pulpit. And, if you don't believe this, well, you're negative and you're out of here and blah, blah, blah. That's not appropriate. You are here to teach. You are a servant. You are a slave in God's household as a pastor. That's all you are. And you're here for other people, not for your own good. Well, 27, the positive command to flee and be delivered is followed by a prohibition that indicates that if one does not exit Babylon, he will be destroyed, when Babylon is punished. And 28, the term punishment is the Hebrew noun awon. The verb literally refers to that which is twisted, bent, or distorted. A literal usage of it, I think, is in Psalm 38. The figurative use of this word abounds, though. It's predominant. And this is David writing during the time of his discipline because of Bathsheba. And he's sick and getting sicker. And this is a good object lesson. Here's David, a man after God's own heart. You ask any Jew, is King David great? Most believers would say yes. All the Jews would say yes. And yet David came very close to dying the sin unto death because he would not deal with this issue of Bathsheba and rebound it. He wouldn't confess it and he wouldn't address it. And he was probably not too terribly far from dying at some point. But and if God does that to his favorite people, do we think we're going to escape? No, I don't think so. Verse 6 here, I am bent over. That's our word there. And greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. So there's a literal one, bent over. This noun is found in context, point 29, that deal with the abstract idea of being bent or twisted. It refers to behavior that is perverted or distorted, and is most often translated by the English term iniquity. In 30, however, that term does not only deal with sinful behavior. It also denotes the consequences of that behavior, the punishment that such behavior demands. For instance, there in Genesis, and I think this is in the prophecy to Abraham, where he's explaining why there's going to be a delay before the taking of Canaan. And he talks about the Jews going into Egypt. And then he says, in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So the iniquity, the sinfulness of these people, again, has to reach a certain level before God intervenes. He doesn't just, obviously, if God intervened every time there was a sin, there wouldn't be anybody left. But God obviously waits, is patient, gives people a chance, but he knows these people are never going to recover. The indigenous population of Canaan were generally idol worshippers, unclean people, engaged in deviant sexual behaviors, and all kinds of sins and diseases abounded with these people. And in many cases, that's why these cities came under the ban, is that they were unsafe. God didn't want anything coming out of there. And so there you also see it denotes the consequences of that behavior, the punishment. Genesis 4:13, I think, is Cain bemoaning his punishment. And he uses this same word, awon. If you translate this, my iniquity is too great to bear, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It's the punishment for that iniquity where he is sent packing there from the general environment where Adam and Eve lived. Well, 31, the emphasis here seems to be the same as it was when God was destroying Sodom. The people are to flee and deliver themselves from the punishment that is imminent. And we saw that verse 19, 15. 32, the conjunction key, that when or because is used in its most basic sense next here in verse 6. And that's the one they've translated although, but it should be here. That's the wrong one. 6. 4. Explanation here. For this is the time because, you can translate it because, this is the time, the Lord's time of vengeance. To introduce the cause or reason for the preceding commands to flee. To flee and save your life. To not be destroyed. The prohibition there. And 33, the verse concludes with an explanation as to why all this is to take place. Or why all this takes place. It attributes the destruction to the fact that it is time, that should be an is in there though, that it is time for God to exercise his prerogative to judge and to take action. And again, we see God is patient. He gives people every opportunity. And when we're the ones on the end need grace and mercy and all that, well, we're all for it. And then we have to learn how to extend that to other people, what we want for ourselves. Because we all fall short. We're all still, last time I checked, the best we are is growing believers. And I don't think any of us are any better than that. We're all in the same boat in that regard. 34, the noun nakama, vengeance, means to take vengeance, which might normally be considered as a negative thing. Actually the verb means to take vengeance. The noun refers to what you do, the vengeance you take. Since human beings are often immoral, arbitrary, cruel, and may not even have a valid basis for punishing others. There are people who, and if you've seen this recently, it's been on, you couldn't have missed it if you watched the news once in the last 3 or 4 days. This situation where this guy comes out of this store, shoves this guy to the ground, he gets shot in the chest for his trouble. And so human beings, that's pretty arbitrary. Okay, you get pushed down, are you allowed to shoot somebody? I don't know. I'm not going to judge this one because I don't know. I wasn't there. I do know for a fact, though, that if somebody assaults you, you have the right to defend yourself, and that was assault. And so people argued, well, the guy didn't seem to be moving forward or more of a threat. You didn't know what was said. You couldn't tell. So, again, I'm not going to judge any of this. But the reality is humans are very arbitrary sometimes. Now, God is not that way. God always acts because it's right, because it's proper, and because it's deserved. So 35, the New International Dictionary of the Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, makes the following observations about the act of taking vengeance and the nature of the vengeance that is taken. And this is one of the things we make a differentiation between, and rightly so, and that is the idea, the concept of revenge versus vengeance. Revenge is sinful. Revenge violates the tenor and principles of the law. Vengeance upholds the law. That is why vengeance is there. So it has to do with lawfulness, justice, and salvation. The theme of vengeance takes up an important position in Old Testament theology, particularly in the prophetic writings where God's vengeance is unleashed on the nations. This will be the first major judgment of Daniel's 70th week, I'm pretty convinced. But again, the timing of it appears to be very much proximate to the ejection of the demons, Satan and the demons from the third heaven for the last time. The release of the demon locust from Tartarus there in Revelation 9. And the destruction of the U.S. and the world's going to go into chaos. But this is just, again, the first of the judgments. God's judgment, vengeance rather, can be described as the punitive retribution of God, who, as the sovereign king, acts to vindicate his standards of righteousness while maintaining his justice and acting to save his people. Normally, point C, God's vengeance is turned against the nations because they attempt to dominate others in their lust for power, rising up against God and opposing his rule and abusing his people Israel. And we've seen that several times through this. The mistreatment of Israel is a factor in all of this. But we have risen up against the Lord, as it says, you become arrogant against the Lord and did not make it easy on his people. So therefore, point D, there is a close relationship between extracting vengeance on the enemy and the salvation of God's people. And the Jews get that. They recognize, certainly eschatologically, that God's going to judge the nations and all that and exalt them at the same time. And of course, they were looking for all of this at the first advent, and they were misguided. It wasn't to be at that time. That was never the purpose. Jesus was not there to establish the millennium. He did not come to judge at that point. He came to save. Now, next time he shows up, oh, it's judgment. He's not coming to save any. I mean, he'll be saving his people, but they'll be the only ones. The rest of the world's going to face his vengeance. Well, 36, the final statement indicates that God's vengeance is expressed in terms of retribution. The noun gemul, a recompense, comes from a verb that conveys the idea of returning good or evil to a person, depending on the nature of the case, depending upon what's deserved, what they've got coming. And again, payback, you know, is a good word for this, because that's exactly what it is. And so 37, the fact that God is compensating Babylon for what she has done to others, once again emphasizes the principle of lex talionis, the law of equal and just and accurate retribution. God will rain evil on Babylon for the evil she's done to others as a manifestation of his perfect justice. And again, bear in mind that it is not simply for all the crimes and stuff that we've committed, which are multitudinous. But this is a judgment on the whole system of Babylon from the beginning all the way through. But the final judgment, again, falls on one generation. One people get it. One manifestation of Babylon, as it were. Both the political aspect, Revelation 18, and then the religious aspect, Revelation 17. It will be judged finally as well. All right, well, I think we might be able to get through the exegesis of this next verse, so let's give it a shot here. We've got a couple of minutes left. Verse 7, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, making the whole earth drunk. A cup of gold, literally, you have here is kus, K-U-S, which is the most common word for cup in the Old Testament. Cup of gold. Here, that's a construct, so it sets up this genitive relationship, Zahav, Z-A-H-A-B-H. Zahav, a cup of gold, this is a genitive of material, a cup made out of gold. And then the proper noun, Bavel, of course, Babylon. Has been a cup of gold in the hand, inseparable preposition bait with the word yod. In the hand means under the control of, under the power of, under the authority of. A cup of gold in the hand of Yahweh. Again, here, using an anthropomorphism, using a bodily, physical part of a human body to describe God, who is a spirit. God doesn't have, as it were, hands and feet and eyes and ears and all that. So he's been a golden cup in the hand of Yahweh, making the whole earth drunk. A PL participle here of shaker, S-H-A-K-H-A-R. And the participle here emphasizes ongoing action. Babylon, in whatever incarnation it's been in from the beginning there at the tower, to various other aspects of Babylon throughout history. There was a Neo-Babylonian Empire, and then there was the later one under Nebuchadnezzar. Then there, Babylon, whatever form it continued to exist in, until now you get the final form. But during this whole deal, Babylon is constantly dragging people down. Babylon is constantly confusing people. Here the idea of making them drunk is putting them under the influence so they do not function properly. If you've never been drunk, well, good for you. I have, unfortunately. But the reality is, of course, you are not in contact with full reality at that point. You lose touch with reality. And again, it can run the gamut from, oh, I'm just a little bit drunk, to falling down, passing out, and dying drunk. There's a range in there. But Babylon has been engaged in this for a long time. Making the participle emphasizes certainly ongoing action and certainly still present action. That's the closest thing in the Hebrew you have to a present tense is the participle, on an ongoing basis anyway. So making drunk all the earth, masculine singular noun coal, masculine singular noun construct, and then the definite article, which is just a H-A in the Hebrew.
And then the word eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Again, this word has to be looked at in context. It's talked about the land or nation of Babylon. But here it broadens it. Not just Babylon, all the land, all the earth. Our influence is felt globally. And to some extent, even ancient Babylon was. In Daniel 4 there, when he has this dream about the tree. This gigantic tree there that's there. And Daniel says, the tree is you. The tree isn't the nation. The tree is you, Nebuchadnezzar. And again, most often you do a word search on trees and you'll find they're seldom used of nations. They're almost always used of people. There's a couple of them where they are, but you don't want to build your theology on a tree meaning a nation. Because it's rare in the Bible. So here, making drunk all of the earth, the global influence. And he said, this tree, as it were, it says, has been seen to the ends of the earth. There's a global influence of Babylon back during that time at some level. All making the whole earth drunk. The nations have drunk of her wine. Literally, here you have an inseparable preposition, men. And this is used in a partitive sense. We can even translate this, some of. From her wine, is they've partaken of it. They didn't drink it all, as it were, but they drank it and passed it around and kept it going. And then the word yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N. Yayin means wine, with the masculine singular noun there, plus the third feminine singular suffix, her wine. So her wine becomes what is put in the cup. It's not the golden cup itself per se, it's what's in it. Making the whole earth drunk. The nations have drunk of her wine. From her wine, they have drunk, is shatha. This is the most normal verb, S-H-A-T-H-A-H. And it means just exactly that, to drink. The nations is goy. Everybody that's not Jews, all the other nations are goy. Those are Gentiles. Or the plural, goyim. The nations have drunk from her wine. From the source of it, but they've drunk part of it. Therefore, the nations have gone insane. Therefore is the preposition al, apostrophe A-L, with the adverb ken, Cain, K-E-N. And when these two are used together, it has the idea of on account of this, or for this reason, or under these circumstances. Because they've been drinking of this wine. And guess what? We've slipped them a Mickey. We've roofied them, as it were. And so the nations, therefore, the nations have gone insane. Have gone insane is a hithpolel imperfect of halal, H-A-L-A-L. 10 times this word is used. It means to be irrational or to act insanely. And it's a reflexive. It's like the hithpolel. It's a little bit different root. That's why it's a polel. But it's reflexive. They are driving themselves insane because they're willingly drinking what we're giving them. And so they have culpability in this as well. So while the nation, Babylon's indicted, the world is not guiltless in all of this. They all too are ready to take the money from Uncle Sam and from the corporations and do all this stuff. All in the name, of course, of exporting democracy. And getting these poor backward people so they can be like us. Oh boy. Well, this is a bad time for us to be getting these backward people straightened out. Because like us is headed for judgment. And then again, you have the same term, goy, you know, the plural. They have gone insane, the nations. This is a typical Hebrew word order. The verb will come first and then the subject. Okay, Wood, we got to get that done. So we will be ready to dive into this first thing on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.